We're turning in the Word of God to Mark chapter 11, and the account that we have in verses 15 to 19 concerning Jesus going into the temple to go and cleanse it from all that was taking place. In this 11th chapter, Jesus has made what is now his second journey to Jerusalem. We find that he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey, and when you look at the parallel passages, there was that cursing of the fig tree, and now we find him going up to Jerusalem again, and there he would deal with the temple. We have before us a very striking detail and a very wonderful insight into the zeal and anger of the Lord Jesus Christ against sin and against evil. We can be guilty of considering the Saviour to be a weak character. We see him in his humility. We see him in his compassion. We see him in his willing service to God and to man. And we perhaps see him being portrayed as someone who is very weak and he's unable to do anything. And we see him in his afflictions, in his rejections. And we sometimes, perhaps, lower him to the position to a position that is not right. William Holman Hunt, I'm sure you've seen the picture, portrays a forlorn figure. It's not something we would advocate that you have images of Christ, but that picture was made, and you have that image of one that looked forlorn, desperately trying to get people to hear him and open that door. Well, that is not the one that we have before us. This is not the Saviour that is revealed in the Word of God. We must never forget that our Saviour was meek. He was humble, but he was never weak. He is the mighty God, mighty to save. The one that brought this world into being. The one that has the world in his hands. The one that brings life to the dead and sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and walking to the lame. He is the one that is mighty. And so as we come to him here, we have a glimpse of him as judge. We have a glimpse of him with his righteous indignation against sin. And so this is not an account that is out of character to him, but rather this is who he is. And we must be very careful. And we must recognize that who we come before and who we are thinking about, that he is this one who is righteous, the one that will judge, the one that will come in power and glory. So as we look at verses 15 to 19, we find that they come to Jerusalem and Jesus went into the temple. As he's already been here, he would have surveyed all that was taking place. He would have been fully aware of what was happening in this temple structure. So what we have here are deliberate, decisive acts. This is not the Lord Jesus Christ having a fit of rage, completely out of control. Rather, he goes with a premeditated action to go and cleanse the temple from all the filth and all the sin that was taking place. And this is at the end of his earthly ministry. If you turn back to John chapter 2, you see at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus there does the same thing. He goes in, and it's all an almost identical account. And there he cleanses the temple. There are some who have attempted to say that this is the same cleansing, and John's chronology is somehow out of kilter. But that is not the case. And as you read it very carefully in its context, you see at the beginning of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. And at the end of his ministry, earthly ministry rather, he cleanses the temple. And so we have a wonderful picture of what he has come to do. In the first instance, he had come to purge sin. He had come to establish spiritual worship. Remember the woman at Samaria, he would say to her, that there's a day coming when God will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not just on a particular mountain somewhere. But we find that at the end, prior to that temple veil being torn from top to bottom, signifying that the new covenant was established, we find that the temple was therefore cleansed again. And so we have these accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all recording this event, but with different yet complementary accounts. And so Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to drive out those that were buying and selling. We do have to have an appreciation of the structure and the purpose of the temple to ensure we have an understanding of what was taking place here. This temple that was built is not the one that Solomon built that is recorded in Kings and Chronicles. That temple was destroyed in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. In Jeremiah's day that we read from, that would be before this took place. And so Jeremiah was looking to the time when God would come in punishment upon his people, and that temple which they so loved and admired would be razed to the ground. Then in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, work began again to rebuild the temple, the second temple. And then Herod, in about 19 BC, began to extend and to develop the temple structure, and it was a vast building. And there was an attempt to replicate something of the beauty and grandeur of the temple that had been taking place in Solomon's day. Remember back in Ezra chapter 3, when the foundations were being laid, how that some of the older folk remembered what the temple used to look like, and they were sad. And so in Herod's day, it was being extended. And Jesus, he would journey from Bethany, and he would enter the temple through what was known as the Golden Gate in the southwest corner of the site, and he would come through what was called Solomon's Porches. And this was a series of colonnades, and from there he could go into the court of the Gentiles. In the court of the Gentiles, there was a gate called the Beautiful Gate that led into the women's court. And if you progressed through the women's court, you came to Israel's court, and then there was the priest's court, where you had the holy place, and then beyond that, the Holy of Holies. The names signify who was permitted. Gentiles were only permitted to go into the Gentile court. The women were only permitted to go up to the point of the women's court, and men could only go into the court of Israel, and only the priests were allowed, obviously, in the priest's court. And so Jesus is coming into the temple and comes to the Gentile courtyard. And it was in this outer place that he saw all this desecration occurring. And in this, the house of his father, it had become nothing more than a place of buying and selling, a marketplace. There were people having produce to sell, there were customers coming to buy what they needed, and there were people there that were doing things that to do with money exchange, so that temple taxes could be paid. And so you have this great cacophony of noise and disorder taking place as people had come supposedly to pray and to praise God. And so what had happened, this market attitude had developed so that people didn't really need to prepare at home and prepare their hearts and their offerings to bring to God, because what they could do is they could come up to Jerusalem and everything was laid on for them. They could go and buy their sheep that they wanted to go and offer. They could go and buy their doves, for example. They don't even need to have the correct currency because that's all sorted for them. And so you have this very consumerism-driven marketplace for the worshippers, supposedly, of God. This wasn't some charitable, not-for-profit organization intended to really meet the needs of the people. We find that probably the priests and chief priests were probably being given incentives. They were very angry as to why Jesus would throw them out, and they want to destroy him. So perhaps they are receiving some revenue from this. And so when you come to this place of worship, what you are confronted with is a rabble, and it's a place of buying and selling. Jesus begins to drive out the buyers and the sellers. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. And we find that he deals also with the sellers of doves. Now, when you go back to the Old Testament, you see the dove was an offering that the very poor could offer. And so there were those who were preying upon the needs of the most vulnerable of pilgrims. And there were others that were just going through the temple just to get to the other side. It became nothing more than a wayfare from one side to the other. And so Jesus, in verse 17, says this, "Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And we read from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, and Jesus joins also with that text, Isaiah 56 and verse 7. The prophet Isaiah there, prior to the destruction of the first temple, he would say, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." And so this place of meeting with God, this place where God would reveal himself and where he was to be worshipped, to be praised and to be adored, had become nothing less than a place of stealing and a place that is described as a den of thieves. We might say, well, what was wrong with what was taking place? Weren't these traders merely providing a service for the people and encouraging what might be described as a niche market? Well, we find the worship of God in the land of Israel had completely degenerated. Prior to this, we could think about the fig tree, and there was that fig tree the Lord Jesus Christ curses because it had lots and lots of leaves. It had a great show that there was going to be fruit there, but it was actually empty. There was no fruit on it. And the religion in the days, the true worship of God had disappeared, and yet there was this pretense. People were going up to offer. There were the priests, the chief priests. There was all of the structures in place, and yet it was devoid of any true worship. And people were becoming rich at the expense of men and women's souls. And the temple worship was supposed to speak of the majesty and the grandeur of Almighty God. Think about the first temple that Solomon built and the glory of it and the magnificence of it, the place where God met with his people. But now, a place that should be for prayer for all nations to come had become a den of thieves. We read from Jeremiah chapter 7. And there the Jews would speak concerning their great confidence. There was that common mantra in verse 4. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. It was a sense in which they had the temple. They had their meeting place. They had their confidence in it. And there was that assumption that it would never disappear. Well, we know that in Nebuchadnezzar's day, it was completely destroyed. God says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 7, "I will cast you out of my sight." And likewise in Jeremiah's day, as in our Lord's day, the temple had become a place of desecration and was described as a den of thieves. Just imagine the first thing that you saw as you entered into the temple was this marketplace, the noise, the smell, and the sights. This was not a place of worship to come before the holy, almighty God. Well, the worship of God in the days of Jesus had become nothing more than a carnal ritual of purchasing sacrifices, offering, and then going away. Coming, doing their bit, living their life as they please. Do we not see that kind of attitude today? that people who do want to have a form of religion, they think to themselves, well, I'll go, I'll do my bit, I'll go away, live life as I please. Well, that was the sum total of what they did. There was no true prayer taking place, although people may have uttered words. Praises may have been sung, but it wasn't true praise to God. There may have been the hearing of the word of God, but again, no profit in the souls. What was pure, what should have been good, what should have been holy, had been tainted and been destroyed by the carnal. And so Jesus here is quite physical in what he does. He overturns, he throws out the tables that are being used for money changing. He drives people out. In John's Gospel, in the first time, he forms a little whip and drives people out, moves them on. He doesn't permit people to buy and sell. Here he is cleansing. We find in Psalm 96, verse 9, a messianic psalm, it speaks about the zeal. For thy house has eaten me up. It consumed the Lord with a righteous anger. And here he is purifying the temple courts. And he could do this because he was the undefiled, pure one. When we look at the temple, we find that the New Testament pictures the temple in different ways. The temple is sometimes used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 2, 19 to 20, that first cleansing, Jesus himself likens himself to the temple. He says it will be broken down, but in 3 days it will be raised up. A picture of him dying and then being raised from to life. He is that perfect temple. He is that perfect one. He is that perfect meeting place between God and man. If we are to come to God, it can only be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before one where there's no clutter, no distractions, nothing that would prevent us from beholding the glory and the majesty of God. And as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see all the wonder and the glory of the God house. Nothing compares to him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, for example, the temple is likened to the church, or the church is likened to the temple. Our foundation is in Christ, we're built in him, and the church has the presence of the Spirit of God. Just as in the Old Testament, the tabernacle would have the Shekinah glory resting upon the Ark of the Covenant, the church has the Spirit of God resting upon it. Christ would say that he would give to his church, to his people, the Comforter. And when Pentecost came, the Spirit of God came in great power, like a mighty rushing wind. When we think about the church, the local church, it should be a place where God is in our midst, where the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. And so as we worship God, it's not through a mechanism. We don't just go through a form of worship, go out and say, well, we've done our bit. Or we come to have a true encounter and meeting with God. And so as the church is likened to the temple, the collective people of God, they should be holy. The people of God are called out ones. They are sanctified to God. And so they must be that cleansing, that purification by the work of God in them. But individual believers are also identified as being the church, or being like temples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian church there that they are in the sight of God, how that they were once idolaters, that they were once fornicators. But then there has been a wonderful encounter with the gospel. They have been washed. They are sanctified, and they have been justified. He exhorts them to a life of holiness and reminds them that their body is the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. Because they are in Christ, they are the temple of God. And so you see that this does have an application for us. As Christ comes to us, whether that be the church, whether it be as individuals, what does he see? What would he behold? Does he see our hearts and our souls crowded out with all kinds of distractions, with all kinds of things taking place that are polluted and are wicked and evil? Or does he find things that pleases him? Notice, firstly, how Christ walks in the temple. As he goes up to Jerusalem, he walks throughout that temple courts, throughout the temple courts. There he is, the Son of God, walking in that temple. We come and gather as a company of God's people, and we often pray that where the two and three are gathered, the Lord would be in the midst. We pray for the Lord's blessing. We pray for the Lord's presence to be upon us. But do we really recognize that he is walking amongst his church? We have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 the Savior being described as the head of the church. He is shown to speak to those seven different churches. And in the previous chapter, chapter 1, he walks amongst his candlestick. He is walking amongst his churches. Up and down this land, our Savior is walking amongst his people. When we think about that, what a wonderful blessing. We are few here in Devizes. There may be other more in other places, perhaps even less in different places. And Christ is walking amongst his people. And what an encouragement that should be to us, that the Lord sees, the Lord knows. And the Lord is with us. But it should also serve as a warning that what we do, what we say, what we think, how we go about things, our attitudes, what is it that the Lord sees? And so the Lord sees all that took place in the temple. He could see the money changers. He could see the people buying and selling. He could see the people just walking through, carrying their goods. Everything is visible to him. Nothing can be hidden. He can see all that is happening in our hearts. We might have an outward appearance. We might have an exterior that we portray to others. But the Lord knows exactly what is happening within the recesses of our hearts. He knows whether it's just an external profession or whether it is a work that is originated in the soul. We cannot hide anything from the all-seeing eye of God. We may convince others. We may convince everybody else. But we cannot fool God. Do we truly comprehend how the Lord hears every word that we utter, sees every action that we do, knows every thought that is in our mind, and knows every motivation of our heart? The Lord sees all that takes place. What does the Lord see as he comes into this place? What does the Lord see concerning our praises to him? Is it something that he is pleased with, or something that he loathes? In the churches in Asia Minor, the seven churches that he refers to in Revelation 2 and 3, there were some churches that were condemned for their sin. There were some churches that were a bit of a mixed bag. There were those things that they were commended for and those things that they were condemned for. And on both those occasions, the Lord exhorts them to repent. But there were churches the Lord went to, and he was pleased. Oh, they were small, they were despised. Oh, they were having hard times, they were knowing the difficulties. But yet the Lord encourages them, and he's pleased with what he sees. As the Lord walks amongst us, does he see a marketplace of sin? Does he see things being done out of pragmatism? Does he see shortcuts being taken? Is the worship of God just mechanical? Is sin being tolerated? Well, what does the Lord see? Well, we cannot expect the Lord's blessing while unholy things crowd out our soul, crowd out the church. the Lord needs to come and to cleanse us. When revival takes place, one of the first marks of the Spirit of God at work is not churches being filled. It's not the pubs being emptied. It's not prayer meetings being well attended. That's not necessarily the first sign that you see. The first sign that you often see is this: the people of God are struck down with conviction of sin. There's a confession of sin. There's putting right differences. There is wanting the favour of God to come again, and a fear of God. And there is that confession and contrition of sin. Believers seeking the forgiveness of other believers. A sense of the odiousness and the seriousness of sin being prevalent. How we need that judgment of God to come first in the house of God. And how we need the Lord to come and purify us. We need to be continually brought back to his word. We need to be continually guided in his word. Because our hearts are so deceptive, they're so deceitful. How that we can be drawn away so very easily. Or how we need the Lord of God to come to search our hearts and to see if there be any wickedness in us. And when we discover sin, oh, it mustn't be tolerated, but must be dealt with ruthlessly. Oh, if we leave sin unchecked and harden our hearts to the warnings of God, then the Lord says that he will remove his candlesticks and there'll be nothing for him to walk amongst. But the Lord, here he comes, he cleanses. Notice the reaction of the people. There were people that were astonished at what was being done and what was being said. They marveled at these matters. But we find that also that the chief priests and the rulers decided and determined how they might destroy him. Verse 18, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. When even was come, he went out of the city. When the Lord comes in conviction, and the chief priests and scribes, they were shown their sin of hypocrisy was exposed. How dare he expose them as being a den of thieves? We find the hardness of their heart. There is no contrition, there's no confession of sin. What we find them doing is this: they want him dead. They feared him, they were afraid. They were afraid of his reputation amongst the people. But yet they wanted him far, far away from them. When the Lord came, he dealt with, removed the money changers and those that bought and sold. And as a result of cleansing and purifying the temple and taking it back to where it ought to be, there was a resistance in the heart of the chief priests and those in the temple. May we not be those who harden our hearts to the prompting and moving of the Spirit. And may we not be those that when sin is exposed, that we try and cover it back up again. Or we get angry when divisions and difficulties, disputes are identified and we say, well, we're justified in what we are doing and things like this. The people of God need to be cleansed and active for the Lord, because it makes the devil tremble when he sees the work of God taking place. And we find that all the time the church is in disarray, the devil... he will be able to carry on and do as he pleases. But when the church is strong, trusting in Christ, well, that is no match for the power of our Saviour to grant victory and triumph to his people against the forces of evil. Well, the Lord here, he comes to the temple. He sees the sin and the wickedness. He cleanses it and purifies it. And people want him dead. But thinking about ourselves, when he comes to us, what does he find? What does he see? What does he hear? Let's pray that he might come and purify us. May we continually be brought more and more to his word, more and more like him. And may we be a place where God is honored, where God is glorified, where his praises are truly known, where we worship him in spirit and in truth. And may we honor him all of our days. And may we be a people that he is pleased to call his. Amen.